So we begin with what seems like a contradiction. In the gospel, our Lord says that his kingdom is not part of this world. It almost seems to deny that he is a king himself. He allows Pilate to declare it. And yet we're celebrating the feast of Jesus Christ, the King. And so how does all that fit? Well, first of all, we could ask ourselves, well, what is a king? And we don't have much experience with that in our country. But it's someone who comes from loyal lineage. That means he has a right to the throne by birth. And then, when once crowned, has absolute authority. There's no second instance of authority. He has absolute judicial, executive, and legislative authority. And if we look at Jesus, well, he fits that bill perfectly. He was the Son of God. What greater lineage could there be? And then on this earth, Joseph was his foster father. Joseph was in the true line of royalty in Israel. He was to be the king. The true line was pushed out by Herod the Great's father, who did a little bit of a coup in Israel back in the day. And so, he, from both the human standpoint and the divine, he does come from royal descendants. And then, was he crowned? Yes, he was, but it was a crown of thorns. But once he received that crown, he received absolute power over all. And that's how he rose from the dead. And so he is an eternal king reigning with God the Father in the unity of the divine essence and nature. Okay, so this is the theological reason why we say Jesus is king. God created all the world, everything in it, all the natural laws, all the natural physical laws, everything is in conformity to God's plan, providence, and design. He is the ruler of the universe, and Jesus participates in that as the second person of the Trinity, united in that divine essence. And then we read in chapter 1 of John that Jesus, all things were created through the Word, that second person of God. So in that notion of the Trinity, where the Father is initiator but works through the Son, we see that Jesus has an intimate part in creation. And so all things come through him, and all things are redeemed by him. So we see that Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph, and then he was made king of the Jews when he was crowned with thorns. And then Pilate had that sign put over him on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate was the delegate of the emperor. Now, what's the difference between an emperor and a king? Well, an emperor has an empire. An empire is different from a nation in that it involves many nations. So an emperor rules over not only his own nation, but other subjugated nations, and sometimes other subjugated kings. Pilate was a delegate of the emperor with absolute power in Palestine. He appointed Jesus King of the Jews with that sign over his cross. So his kingship was thus confirmed by Pilate. So how does Jesus rule? Well, he rules eternally through creation and the providence of God, which guides history. So all things were created through Jesus. Jesus then came into the world as a man to redeem creation, especially us, the peak of creation, and continues to rule through God's providence. He guides all of history. We are created with a defined nature. So we are human beings by nature. We can't stay underwater for infinite amounts of time. We can't breathe underwater. We can't fly through the air unassisted without some kind of machines to help us. And so that's our defined human nature. We have a limited range of action. And we're subject to the physical natural laws that God created in the universe. But because of our free will, we're also subject to the divine natural law. And that's the law which enables us to make the good decisions in our free will. And so we say, what is the divine natural law? Well, it's basically the fourth through the tenth commandments. And those rules that we see in those commandments exist in every human society across the earth. We have not discovered a human society yet on the earth, not in the depths of the jungles of the Amazon or the middle of Africa or the most isolated island out in the Pacific, that did not have rules like those, because they're embedded in our heart by our Creator. And so then we have divine law, the first three commandments, which were revealed to us by God. And so this is how God continues His rule over us and the world. And this is what all of our law codes are supposed to reflect. Obviously, God doesn't give us laws about stop signs and where to park and where not to park and how long we can park there and all these type of things. He gave us reason and allows us to work that out for ourselves in our particular circumstances. But all of these positive civil laws must fall under the divine and the natural law. And when we start to make civil laws against the divine and the natural law, that is when we start to suffer. Just as we would suffer if we decided to jump off a 10-story building without some sort of parachute or something to break that fall, we would suffer greatly upon hitting the ground because we were not designed for that. Our nature doesn't allow us to resist that type of an impact without injury. The same thing happens when we break the natural laws and divine law. We cause ourselves injury. Maybe not directly in a physical way, but in a moral way, in our conscience, in our integrity, in our ability to be able to will what is good and achieve what is good. That's where we do ourselves great damage. We begin to break the divine and natural law. And we also put ourselves outside of God's grace, that gift He gives us that empowers us to do the good that we truly decide to do and want to do. And so, bad things happen. Now, if we look at just the recent history of our nation, back in the late 60s, we made civil laws of divorce, which basically on a civil level made legal serial polygamy and serial polyandry. And then in the early 70s, we made the murder of children in the mother's womb legal. So basically, infanticide, to a certain extent, was made legal. Now these go against the natural law and the divine law. And so now look what's happened to our society. We're $19 trillion in debt, foreign debt. We have Medicare and Medicaid, which can no longer be funded. Social Security is going under, and we're in a world of hurt. The last domino is about to fall. And so this is what we've done to ourselves when we've denied the divine law and the natural law. And so we always say that sins against the divine law and the natural law never go unpunished. Whether it be something so immediate as jumping off a 10-story building, that has its punishment when you hit the ground. But that's a metaphor of what happens when we break the divine law and the natural law. If we look at some other examples through history, the Nazi state in Germany was set up absolutely opposed, the absolute contradiction of all divine law and natural law. It lasted 12 years, but look at the damage it did. Communism was also set up in many ways opposed to divine law and the natural law. Communism lasted 75 years, but is for the most part dead and gone. Now, for many years, we lived beautifully in conjunction with the divine law and the natural law. We became a wonderful society with many virtues and generosity. We even helped rebuild all of Europe after World War II and many other beautiful things that the generosity of this nation has brought forth. But unless we get back to that solid basis of the divine law and the natural law, recognizing Jesus as our King, then we're going to be in even worse trouble than we are now. And then we think about, I think, the most important way that we have to recognize Jesus as our King. We've just looked at the theological reasons, the historical reasons. Obviously, there's what we call the eschatological reason. Jesus will come a second time. That's what Scripture reveals to us. There he will proclaim his kingdom, and then he will divide humanity into two groups. Those who are his followers, he will call with him to that beautiful reign of his kingdom forever, and those who are against him, who will be sent to eternal punishment. And so we have the eschatological revelation from Scripture as well. But I think the most important thing is why Jesus is the King of my heart. Each one of us has to have a personal relationship with Jesus and recognize him as the King of our heart. And when we talk about heart, we talk about love, we talk about the deepest desires of our being, but we also talk about our will and what we want, what we desire, what we project, what we plan. And so why does Jesus deserve to be the King of my heart? Because he came into this world and died for my sins. He made the ultimate sacrifice for me. And in spite of all that I do, in spite of all my failings, my sins, and everything, he still loves each one of you and me, and he wants us in heaven with him. He wants to save us. And that's why he went through this for us. And so he has earned our loyalty. He has earned our love. And even though we can never pay that back, he continues to shower his grace and mercy upon us to lead us in the right direction, to lead us to true happiness in this life and in eternal life forever with him. And that's why we proclaim Jesus is our King. That's our number one reason. We have all of these other reasons that are indisputable, but yet the greatest of all is because he is my Savior. And because of him, my life is not doomed to frustration. My life can have happy fulfillment in this world and in the next. And that's why we say, Jesus Christ, our King.